Well, I'm going to lead us in prayer as we stand, and then Anand will come and read for us. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for the privilege of being able to listen to you, the author of all things, speak to us. We thank you that your word makes sense of the world in which we live. And thank you that as we come to the word of the Lord Jesus, so he enables us to live rightly in your world. So please give us active minds and attentive hearts, and we pray, obedient wills, for your name's sake. Amen.
The reading this morning is from Isaiah 31:1, and we'll be going to 32, verse 8. And that's on page 715. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the cravings of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things and on noble things he stands.
Thank you very much, Anand. Please do keep your Bible open there. And you may like to have the other side of the notice sheet, which gives a little outline of where we're going in these next few minutes. The year is 702 BC, and these verses that we've just read have probably been proclaimed by Isaiah as one of his many sermons in the temple courts in Jerusalem. It is a time of immense national crisis. For the past 30 years, since the fall of Damascus and Syria, the Assyrians, who are equivalent today to modern Iraq, that part of the world, they have been consolidating their stronghold over the Middle Eastern peoples. And it's now 20 years since the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, were shattered as their capital, Samaria, fell to the Assyrians under Sargon, their emperor. Took 3 years to take the city, 3 years of terrible siege, but the people were eventually overcome and scattered throughout his empire. Well, that happened 20 years ago. Sennacherib has now succeeded his father Sargon, and Sennacherib's eyes are set on Egypt. Egypt is the greatest prize. Egypt is the only major barrier to total domination of the Middle Eastern world. And sandwiched in between Assyria and Egypt is little Judah and her king Hezekiah, who is expecting the worst but doing his best. He strengthened the defenses of Jerusalem. His engineers have excavated a tunnel through solid rock for a distance of nearly 600 yards to bring water from the spring of Gihon into the southeast corner of the old city of Jerusalem, in an area which eventually got called the Pool of Siloam. He did this because he'd learnt the lesson of the long siege in Samaria, and he hoped that he would be able to hold out against the besieging army until his powerful allies, the Egyptians, marching north to deliver him, would draw off the Assyrians from Jerusalem. It is a time of immense crisis, and Hezekiah seems to be giving decisive leadership. But in the Bible, the role of the prophet is to see, by divine inspiration, beyond the presenting circumstances to the real challenge. And the real challenge that Judah is facing is not Assyria, but her own unbelief, her unwillingness to trust her God, to believe his promises, and so to obey his commands. And Isaiah's message takes us from the temporal to the eternal, beyond the human politics to the divine promises of God. And so the living and enduring word of God teaches and informs us, challenges and rebukes us 27 centuries later, just because its perspective is that of a God who is unchanging and eternal. His character never varies. His purposes are never defeated. And that's why it's profitable to study Old Testament prophecy, because as we see what Isaiah predicted actually did happen, so we are given confidence to know that the word of the Lord endures forever. And so the lessons of history provide us as the New Testament people of God with the values of today. Now these two chapters, 31 and 32, belong together, and I want us to see one major lesson from each of them as we continue our studies this morning in this bird's eye view of Isaiah's great book. Firstly, in chapter 31, let's understand the challenge that lies behind the crisis. I've spoken about what the crisis is, but what is it that Isaiah actually reveals? God shows him the challenge that Judah is really facing. And the theme of those first three verses, if you just flip back to them, is confrontation. It's the contrast between Hezekiah's policies of looking to Egypt for help and not looking, verse 1, to the Holy One of Israel. Now, we saw that last week. If you were here with us last Sunday, you'll know that we looked at the way in which Hezekiah went seeking help from Egypt and was told that she would simply be useless. Rahab the sit-still, God calls her in chapter 30. But what was the attraction of going to Egypt? Well, verse 1 explains it to us. It's the size of her war machine, many chariots, and the strength of it, her horsemen, who are very strong. We know that other people groups at the same time, notably the Philistines, were also seeking alliances with Egypt against the Assyrians. That was the way to go. It was a sensible defense policy, really. And Hezekiah was into it in a big way. But look at the end of verse 1. Not looking to the Holy One of Israel and not consulting the Lord. Now, I don't suppose that Hezekiah, who was a real believer, would have looked at it like that. I think what Isaiah says there at the end of verse 1 would have come to Hezekiah as something of a fresh revelation. Because he thought he was doing the best thing he could for his people, and he had forgotten something enormously important which God had already said. And one of the reasons why Isaiah is given these words is because God is wanting to show Hezekiah and the people of Judah that when his people don't look to him, when we don't consult him, it's because our real trust is somewhere else. The reason we don't ask God, the reason we don't pray, the reason we don't seek God's will, whether we're in the time of Isaiah or our own time, is largely the same. We think we can cope with it. We think we don't really need him. We think we've got plans that will be fruitful. We say, Lord, please bless these plans, but we don't ask him what his plans are. And the way, of course, in which we could discover those plans is, as we've been reminded this morning, to listen to his word, to seek out his revelation in the scriptures. So here Isaiah is saying the real problem is not the enemy of Assyria, it's that you're looking somewhere else for your confidence, Hezekiah and the leaders of Judah. And you've forgotten who the Lord is, verse 2. He is wise. He is all-powerful. He's totally dependable. He doesn't call back his words. And he is just and righteous. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't vary like shifting shadows. And just listen to his words, which he spoke through Moses, back in the book of Deuteronomy, about the role of the king at a future time in Israel's story. Actually, at this time, God had already said in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16, the king must not cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. So there's a verse there in the Old Testament, which of course the king should have known as he was being instructed in the ways of the Lord, which says you're not to go down to Egypt. You're not to look for their power. And failure to trust God leads Hezekiah to disobey God and to ally himself with what God calls in verse 2, the house of evildoers, the helpers of those who work iniquity. Now, just take in verse 3 at the same time because it's very helpful and very specific. Here is the real underlying core of the issue. The Egyptians are man and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. Now, of course, they can't be anything other than man and flesh. But the not is what makes the point, you see. You're trusting man, not God. You're putting your confidence in flesh, not spirit, not the Spirit of God. And so Isaiah opens up what's really going on. And he says, in effect, when we start to make our choices from human perspectives without consulting the Lord, we're left only with human resources to depend upon. So if the visible church in our generation chooses to reject the ethical imperatives of the Bible, in order to accommodate itself to the prevailing climate of the culture, then all it will have to rely on is that culture, not the living God, because he is committed exclusively to his word. And if evangelical churches follow the world's way of doing things and decide that the most important thing is that we should have large numbers and be very popular, even if that means watering down our message and accommodating it to our culture, then all we will have left is a pale reflection of that godless culture. That is the reality. Man or God? Flesh or spirit? And you see what God says in verse 3, as we turn the page now, when the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. There's the key, you see, when the Lord stretches out his hand, because nobody can stand against that. The helper is Egypt, the helped is Judah, and Isaiah is saying, if you put your confidence there, when God stretches out his hand and does what he wants to do, they will all perish together. So to choose man and flesh is to sign up to what is transient and what is doomed to perish. It's actually the height of folly, but that is the real crisis which is playing out behind the political turmoil. And as the Assyrian armies are moving south, that is the issue that Isaiah is inspired by God to confront. Now, to understand this just a little bit better, let's spend a couple of more minutes on this section. The confrontation is on the basis, secondly, of the covenant that God had made with Israel. That's why verse 4 begins, "For thus says the Lord." And you know, whenever you get Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, it's the name of Yahweh, what used to be thought of as Jehovah. It's the I Am name of God, I Am who I Am, which he gave to his people in Exodus as a sign of his covenant commitment. I will always be true to my word. I will always be faithful to my promise. Now, this is what the I Am says. And he gives two very vivid and engaging illustrations from the natural world, both of which say, I'm not afraid of the Assyrians, and I have total power over them. The first is the illustration of the lion, which is not going to be daunted by the noise of a band of shepherds who are trying to rescue their sheep. So the Lord is not daunted, verse 4, by the volume of Assyria's noisy aggrandizement. He is the Lord of hosts. He is a warrior God who comes down to battle for his covenant people. So what are Egyptian war horses compared with that? Flesh. And all flesh is as grass. Or the second picture is of the parent birds hovering over the nest to protect their young. And so the Lord will protect, verse 5 says, deliver, spare, rescue Jerusalem. Just look at that comprehensive vocabulary at the end of verse 5. This is what the sovereign Lord is committed to do in his covenant mercy, to protect and deliver and spare and restore his people. Why would you go to Egypt? Well, the reason you would go to Egypt is because you can see their horses and chariots, and you only have a word from God to put your faith in. Isn't that precisely our challenge? Exactly the same, isn't it? We're going to judge on what we see, make our policies, try and do it all in our own strength. Or are we actually going to take God's word seriously? Now look at the other side of the coin in verses 8 and 9. Because God is promising that he will defeat the Assyrians. Verse 8, they will fall by a sword, not of man. Of course, that's the important point in the verse. Twice it is there, isn't it? This defeat will be at the hand of God, not man. He's going to deal with the Assyrian army. And we were told at the end of last week's chapter, in the last verse of chapter 30, that the Lord has a burning place that he has prepared for the king of Assyria. And here it is again at the end of chapter 31, the second part of verse 9, the Lord whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. What's that saying? It's saying that as Sennacherib marches his army on Jerusalem, he's marching them to their funeral pyre. And when we get to chapter 37, you'll see exactly what happened. That is exactly what God did. The formidable lion, God, the protecting bird, they're both pictures of a covenant-keeping God. And to trust him is life, and to take things into my own hands is folly and death. So what Isaiah is really concerned about, thirdly, is conversion. Not just deliverance from Assyria, God in his grace is promising that, but deliverance from unbelief, deliverance from faithless disobedience. And if you look at the two little prose verses in the middle, verses 6 and 7, you'll see that it's a call to turn from to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. It's a call to repentance as deep as the revolt against the covenant Lord has been. And what would that mean? Verse 7. It would mean comprehensive rejection of all their idols, all the counterfeit gods that they have made and worshipped in the form of men and animals elaborately adorned and skillfully carved. But the problem is that they are the product of deep revolution against God. So Isaiah says, you have made them sinfully at the end of verse 7. Now this leaps off the page to challenge our hearts, doesn't it, in our generation. We are the same by nature as they were. God is unchanging. The word of the Lord endures forever. And it's as though Isaiah turns to us and he says, how deep does your repentance go? Do I find myself praying as Augustine is said to have prayed, Lord, make me holy, but not yet? How deep does my repentance go? Do I find myself saying, Lord, let me just hold on to this piece of my imagined security so that I don't have to trust where I cannot see? Lord, please bless the plans that I'm making so that I don't need to rely on you anymore or bother you anymore with my prayers, because I will actually just shape my life my way, and I hope that you'll be behind that and support it. Does it mean that I start to say to myself, well, Lord, I don't want to entirely give up my links to Egypt because they might be very useful to me in the future? And wherever we find ourselves in that position, God's word comes to us with great clarity from Isaiah. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And the crisis is, are we going to believe the word of God, or are we going to go for human policies and for human expedience? Well, now the second chapter, 32, shows us what happens when we start to listen to God and when we wait for him. What does it look like when God's promises come to their fulfillment? This is the great stimulus of faith. See, God doesn't just say, I want you to trust my word. He gives us many, many examples down through history, and supremely in our own history as Christian people, in the coming of the Lord Jesus and all that God has done in the lives of his people since then. Many, many examples which are there to kindle our faith in him when we're tempted to put it in man and not God, in flesh and not spirit. And chapter 32 produces a wonderful insight of the intervention that transforms the future. It's there in the very first verse, which starts with a Hebrew exclamation, look, look, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Here is the Lord's remedy to the double-mindedness of his people. What he is going to do is to make the wilderness a fruitful field. That's an image, of course, for prosperity, security, peace, and so on. Now, if that is going to happen, and it will because he promises it, he is going to do it in two very distinctive ways. Firstly, he is going to send a king whom he will enthrone as sovereign over everything and whose reign will be perfectly righteous. And then in the second part of the chapter, verse 15, he is going to pour the Spirit upon his people from on high. So the challenge that lies behind the crisis is solved by God's promises, which they had to hold on to, and which we can look back on in terms of fulfillment of a king who will be enthroned and the Spirit who will be outpoured. Let's just explore those two ideas for a moment or two. Back in chapters 7 and 9 and 11, do you remember those early chapters during the reign of faithless Ahaz? We saw that God's ultimate remedy was a righteous king who was called Emmanuel. God with us, chapters 7 to 12, are often called the Book of Emmanuel in Isaiah. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the shoot from the stump of Jesse. He's great David's greater son. And now, in Hezekiah's reign, the answer is the same. God will send his king, his anointed Messiah, or to use the New Testament term, his Christos, his Christ. And he will bring in a new kingdom, a kingdom characterized by righteousness and justice. So verse 1 of chapter 32, a king will reign in righteousness and princes, they are the agents of his government, will rule in justice. That verse could be translated, if a king reigns in righteousness, then princes will rule in justice. In other words, the whole life of the community is determined by the king. And here, in contrast to Judah in Isaiah's day, will be what Derek Kidner describes as men in power using God's power as God uses it. That is the characteristic of the kingdom. Jesus the king, giving to his agents, his princes, first the apostles, and then his people as they've been raised up by him to serve him, authority that is derived from him to be used as he uses his authority. For the king from whom this authority is derived and to whom they have to give an account is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, God uses his authority for the protection of his people and for the provision of his people. We've already seen that in chapter 31. So what he is looking for in his kingdom, and that kingdom arrives with the coming of Jesus, not yet in its fullness, of course. That's why we read Revelation 1, which is a vision of who Christ is now and what he will reveal himself to be when he returns and brings the kingdom in all its fullness. But the kingdom has been inaugurated. It's been begun. It started in the coming of Jesus. And wherever this king reigns in righteousness, in individual lives, in churches, in communities, even in large groups of people, there you will see the king's characteristic, his character, his nature being revealed. He is enthroned, and wherever his rule is being exercised in human lives today, the characteristics of verse 3 following are being experienced. The eyes of those who see will not be closed. Remember, in the last two or three chapters, we've heard about people not being able to see the truth. The ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand. The tongue of the stammerer will hasten to speak distinctly. In other words, all the senses will be used to understand God, to respond to God, and to be agents of God's word and God's work. And instead of the fool of verse 5 through to 7 being in a position where he is regarded as honorable, no, verse 8 says, it is the noble who plan noble things. And on noble things, he stands. Now, this is profoundly countercultural, isn't it? You see, the king has come. He was born in Bethlehem. He was enthroned upon that cross. He rose in triumph over the enemies and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And at the right hand of God, King Jesus reigns in righteousness. And wherever that rule is seen in the lives of his people, these are the characteristics. They look into his word. They listen to what he says. They want to understand and know him better. They want to speak his praises. They may live in a culture, verse 5, where the fool is exalted and the scoundrel is said to be honourable. By the way, the fool there, of course, is nothing to do with natural intelligence or intellectual ability. The fool is one who says there is no God and who goes on to act on that basis. And where you have that predominant in a culture, what you will have is verses 5, 6, and 7. Iniquity, verse 6. Ungodliness, uttering error concerning the Lord. Don't we have that all around us today? People who speak about God in ways that are totally erroneous. The hungry, unsatisfied. The thirsty, not being given drink. Devices that are evil, wicked schemes, lying words. That's the characteristic of all cultures without the king enthroned within it. That's where our human nature will take us, because that's the characteristic of my heart and of yours. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. That is wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So there has to be a radical change, firstly then, in external authority. Now it is motivated not by a king who seeks power for himself or self-aggrandizement, but for a king who rules righteously, justly, truthfully. That's why it's such a joy to be a Christian, isn't it? To submit our lives to the Lord Jesus and to know that he is perfectly righteous, that he'll never tell you lies, that he'll never lead you astray or up the garden path, as we might say, but that he is totally dependable. The king who has proved his righteous authority in his victory over all the hostile powers. That is now the authority which rules and reigns within his kingdom. And when Jesus returns, that kingdom will come to its fulfillment, and the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, will be revealed, and his everlasting reign will be manifested. Now, we only see that in part, but it is here in part, wherever the kingly rule of Jesus is submitted to. And the more you and I submit to it in our own hearts, the more these qualities will be seen in us. And the more we resist it, the more we shall drift back into that foolish old way of living. There is an intervention that transforms the future. He's already done it in coming in the incarnation, and he will complete it in coming in his return. The last piece of the jigsaw is that God will change the future by enthroning his king, and then, verse 15, by pouring out his spirit. The ascension led to Pentecost. The Jesus who went back to heaven the sight of his disciples was the one who sent his spirit. Here's the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 33. Being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What was that? It was the proclamation of the gospel in Jerusalem, in all the languages of the world. Now, this promise has been fulfilled, and we live in the light of it. The Spirit has been poured out. But you'll notice that verse 15 begins with until, and if you explore verses 9 to 14, you'll find that he addresses the women of Jerusalem, whom he calls three times complacent, because they're living in a fool's paradise, a life of ease and luxury, thinking that no harm will come to them because they are God's covenant people. Actually, of course, there is going to be devastation, as verses 13 and 14 indicate. Until, verse 15, the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And that is the glorious thing that we celebrate this morning as we think about this God who reigns. There was great devastation, not only in the exile to Babylon, but when they returned, they were under the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire. in a sense, after Jerusalem fell, there was never a restoration of the earthly Jerusalem in all the fullness that God had intended for it. And there was no real solution to the problem until a new covenant was inaugurated through the blood of Jesus, God's King. Until the righteous King conquered the hostile powers of evil in his cross and proved it by his resurrection. Until he ascended to the Father and gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell everybody, everybody who will turn to him in repentance and faith. And what will the ultimate transformation look like? We see it in embryo now, but in its fullness, the new Jerusalem, the eternal kingdom, this is what the gospel brings. Well, just look at verse 15 to the end as we close. It will mean the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is on the dimensions of a forest. Justice will dwell, verse 16. Righteousness abide. And what does that mean when there is a righteous rule, verse 17? It means peace. It means quietness and trust forever. It means in verse 18, a peaceful habitation, secure dwellings, quiet resting places. Well, that's what the world's looking for. That's what everybody's longing for. But did you notice the order in verse 17? The Spirit is poured out from on high, then justice and righteousness dwell. And verse 17 says, the effect of righteousness will be peace. In other words, there can be no peace between men and God, and certainly between men and men, except on a basis of righteousness. You see, God does not impose peace on a corrupt society. Peace is the fruit of righteousness. And we're taught that lesson from the very first book in the Bible, where that mysterious figure Melchizedek, the man who was both priest and king, Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness, is also the king of Salem, the king of peace, Jerusalem perhaps. And that mysterious figure, Melchizedek, back there in Genesis, is picked up in Hebrews in the New Testament, and we're told that Melchizedek was first king of righteousness and then king of peace. There is no peace except on a basis of righteousness. And so this table that's spread before us, to which we turn now, is an eloquent testimony to that very reality. The Spirit poured out from on high into our hearts constantly leads us to the Lord Jesus, the King who reigns in righteousness, who is the Lamb that was slain. And we remember as we take the bread and wine in a moment that it is only by his death in our place that we can eat this fellowship meal and that we can be at peace with God. And know as we eat this bread and wine that he has nothing against us because of what the Lord Jesus has done and because we put our faith in him, our hiding place, our shelter from the storm, our streams of life-giving water, our rock in a weary land, as verse 2 describes him. And we say in our hearts, thank you, Lord. What a great salvation. What a wonderful Savior. But remember this, to eat and drink is to have done with Egypt, to cast away our idols, to turn to him in deep repentance and renewed trust. And as we do that in the quietness of our own hearts before God this morning, so the lessons of history provide us with our values for today and for the week that lies ahead. Let's pray. Grant us, O Lord, we pray, that your word may root itself in mind and heart, so that we do not turn to Egypt. so that we do not imagine that there is anything in man or flesh that can bring us salvation, or even in ourselves that can acquire your forgiveness. And as we have this precious time in these next few minutes to remember all that the King in righteousness has accomplished for us, renew us by your Spirit, teach us your truth, and help us to recommit our lives to you wholeheartedly, in deep repentance and in sincere faith, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.